Good morning. Let's pray. Father God, the battle does belong to you. And Father, we are your soldiers who go throughout the world trying to fight a battle to get people to fall in love with you, to worship you, to obey you, to consider you in every single thing we do, in every single thought in our minds. Father God, you're so amazing. And Father, as we get ready, Father, just to hear Gene preach from your word, God, help us to be open. Help our hearts to pound, God, with love for you and ears to listen. Father, there are so many things going on in the world right now. I want to pray for Carol Schaefer and her family, God, with the loss of her husband. So many amazing things they did for you as a couple with the Aborigines. And Father, now Carol is back in the United States, and we pray for her to just follow the path that you opened for her, God. I pray for every single mother in here, God. The beauty, the pain, the love, everything that goes into being a mom, Father, is such a gift. And I just think of your mom, Mary, and how she did everything till the end to support you, to love you, and to help people come to know you. Father, I want to pray for Ukraine. God, it's terrible. The fighting is getting so bad over there. And just having your Ukrainian family live with us, God, is a blessing. And from day to day, we don't know how to help except love. Love is the biggest thing, Father. It's not what you say, it's what you do exposes the heart. And her mother is coming for the summer, but the father's not coming. And I just pray that he'll escape the bombings, Father. I pray for Mike's brother, Paul. He has brain cancer, and he just got out of the hospital, and he's doing okay right now. But I pray, Father, I don't know where he stands with you, but I pray that Mike's influence and love towards his brother will help him to see that this isn't the end of life if we accept Jesus as our Lord and respond to how much he loved us and died for us, that he accepts Jesus as his Lord. Father, I pray for April's landlord, God. He's been dealing with cancer as well, and I just pray that April's love and attention and prayers and just the kind of person she is with him, he'll see a light shining down a dark tunnel. Father, I also pray for my daughter Joy, that you'll be with her. It's been a rough road, God, but she is doing better, and I thank you for every second, every smile that I see her take. Father, give Ted and I the strength to be able to help her to get to where she needs to be. And Father, I really, one of my best friends is dying, Marge Bursey, and I don't know how much time she has left, but I know she loves you and she'll be going to a much better place. Please be with the whole family, give them comfort. Father, we love you. Father, this church loves you. And we come before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. My mom isn't here, but every time we sing a hymn, I think of her because she made sure we got to church. And she had a voice like mine, much more appreciated speaking than singing, but she sang anyway. and she taught us to love music. This morning's scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings.
Thank you, Beth. Thank you, Jim. Sheila. Welcome. Welcome to those of you who are joining us via live stream. And I want to begin today by saying, as everyone else has said already, Happy Mother's Day. For all of you who are mothers here or grandmothers here, I just say, I hope you experience the love of your family today and the love of God. Some of us, you know, like myself, my mother has been gone for a while now. And they say sometimes you don't realize how much you love someone until they go. And there's some truth in that. So I would just say this. If you're a mom today and your children, you can't be with them for whatever reason, and they don't call you, call them. Tell them that you love them, because I know you do. Because every mother loves their children. That's just kind of a fact of life. So again, Happy Mother's Day. Now today, with regard to the sermon, we are going to be wrapping up our sermon series on 1 Peter. It's been an interesting journey, and I don't feel a need to go over all of the context that I've gone over the last several months, and I've told you lots about the background story to 1 Peter, you know, so just remember that as we read, that, you know, who it's written to, a group of completely oppressed Christians in Asia Minor, and Peter wants to encourage them and at the same time challenge them. And today I just want to begin with a statement saying one of the greatest conflicts in life is the conflict about authority, the conflict about who's in charge, who really controls what's going on. Now this conflict appears in many places in our lives, in the lives of our culture. You know, we have the conflict at home between child and parent. We have the conflict at school between children and teachers, and on the playground between children, and of course on the playground, usually the largest one wins. And this kind of problem also takes place in some of our marriages. I mean, a conflict will come up in marriage, and the question arises, who, if anybody, is really in charge? I'll tell you, one of the things I have found over the last 35-plus years of preparing couples to get married in my premarital counseling, I always do this. I've done it every single couple, and the first time we meet, I make sure to do this exercise. Because when it comes to who's in charge, they always tell me the same thing. Every couple has told me the same thing. Well, if we have a disagreement, we'll just talk about it and we'll come to a compromise somewhere in the middle that no one's really in charge in our relationship. We both are in charge. And I look at them and I say something like, you're living in a fantasy world. That's not how real life is. I've been married 45 plus years now. That isn't how life works. So I say, okay, let me put that to the test. I paint a scenario, and I always say this. I want you to envision it's 4:45 on Friday. And at 5:00, you must make a phone call to your local school department and let them know where your child is going to school. Because one of you wants your child to go to a private Christian school, one of you wants your child to go to public school. And you're both convinced that you want what's best for your child. You have 15 minutes to make this decision. You're for private, you're for public, go at it. I want to see how you make the decision. And you have to make it at 5:00. You got to call it in. There's no way around this. You're calling at 5:00. I want to watch you go through the process. It's interesting to see what they do. 90% of them make no decision. And I say, life doesn't work like that. You have to make the call. Who's in charge? Because someone really is. Someone always is. You know, years ago, there was a television show that, this is going to date me, but maybe some of you have heard of. It was called The Honeymooners. Oh, so some of you, raise your hand if you know this show. I'm talking to the right crowd. I don't know if they ever made that in color. Did they? When I saw it, it was black and white. Okay, always black and white. So you know The Honeymooners. Well, there was a scene that would happen quite often in that show. Maybe like every other week. And the scene would be where Alice would be in the room with Ralph, and Ralph would yell at the top of his voice, "I am the king, Alice! You got that? I'm the king! You're the servant, I'm the king."
To the moon!
To the moon! That... Mickey's seen the show. And that happened on that show all of the time. There it is. They were probably saying it right there. And Alice would always just stand there kind of meekly, sometimes smile. Ralph made all the noise, but everyone who watched the show knew who was in charge. We all knew Alice was in charge, really. Now I can smile at that, because see, in my house, we've never, in our 45 years together, ever had an authority problem. My wife, Linda, right here, is absolutely submissive to me. My every wish is her command, and she does it immediately. If you believe that, I have a bridge in Brooklyn I'd like to sell you, all right? Because seriously, folks, we all face this question of authority. So the question I want to ask you in the beginning here is this. Who has authority, or who pulls the strings in your life? I'm only going to give you two options. The options that I'm going to give you are really the only two options that are available: God or Satan. Who pulls the strings in your life? Now, I'm completely aware of how often in movies and TV programs that they tend to exalt the power of Satan and portray that the world is kind of helpless over his authority. I'm aware of that. I watch movies and see TV shows. But I want to let you know, despite all the hype of Hollywood and its depictions of satanic powers, that I am convinced that Christians need not be fearful that Satan can take us by surprise or possess our houses or souls without our permission. If we are Christian, because of Jesus, there is no need for us to be afraid. However, we do need to be on guard against the schemes of the enemy of our soul. So this morning, what I want to do, and I believe what Peter wanted to do in this context, was we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, a lot. And I want to give you an example of the authority and power of Jesus versus the authority and power of Satan. I want you to look at these two examples, authority and power of Jesus and the authority and power of Satan. And I'll let you decide where the power lies. All right, and only a two-point sermon this morning. The first point is looking at the authority and power of Jesus over Satan. Now, let me say this, that if you don't know this, authority and power, I know that you understand the two different words, but I don't know if you understand how dramatically different those words are. Okay, they're dramatically different words. And I want to talk about the difference between authority and power. And I'll do it by way of illustration. There was a government man, and he was taking geological readings for the Department of the Interior. And he approached an old farmer one day and said, listen, I've been authorized by the government to go onto your land and take some readings. Is that okay? And the old farmer said to him, you cannot go in my pasture. And the government man got a little perturbed at that. So what he did is he pulled out a piece of paper that was signed by the Secretary of the Interior, and he gave it to the farmer and says, see, I have the authority to do whatever I want and go wherever I want, and there's nothing you can do about it. farmer said, well, you can't go in my pasture. Well, the government man started climbing over the fence in the farmer's pasture. He went to the middle of the pasture and he started setting up all of his equipment. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he heard the ground, felt the ground begin to shake. And he looked up, and all of a sudden, he saw the most meanest looking bull he'd ever seen charging towards him at a full run with his head down. Well, the government man forgot all his equipment and started running towards the fence for his life. And he yelled out to the farmer, help me, help me. And the farmer said, show him your paperwork. You see, he had authority to be out in the pasture. He had no power to be out in that pasture. There's the difference between authority and power. They are vastly different. If someone gives you a job and gives you authority, well, that same person needs to give you the power to carry it out. That's a big mistake often in business, where someone's told to the manager of a department, and then based on the micromanaging of the big boss, that manager can't manage. They have to do everything the big boss says. They're not allowed to manage. Yet, they're held responsible for all the results. I can't stand that in business. It's only happened to me one time ever in all my years in business, and it wasn't a good experience for my boss, I can tell you that, because it didn't go well. So Jesus has given you and I both authority and power. All right? Let me read from 1 Colossians 1, 16 to 17. And in this text, we have Paul talking about Jesus. And he says this, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Friends, isn't that exactly what the Apostle John wrote? In the very beginning of John, chapter 1, John says these words, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So both of these scriptures clearly say that everything that's ever been made has been made through Jesus. In fact, you could look at Genesis, the first book in the first sentence in the Bible. And you can see it there. The very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what a lot of people don't know? You know the word God there that is translated God in English? You know that's plural. In the original language, that word God is a plural word. But you know what it says two verses later? It says, let us make man in our image. Who do you think the us and the are? That's Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Father saying, let us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. So basically, everything that was ever created has been created through Jesus. We see it right in the first sentence of the Bible. Just as Paul said, everything visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, heaven and earth, Jesus was involved in their creation. All things were created by him and for him. And, friends, that includes the angels. Now, here's the connection to this morning's discussion, or this morning's point I want to make. God created the angelic kingdom. I think you all understand this. That means Satan, or Lucifer, whoever you want to call him, was created by Jesus, or God. So God created Satan. Hope you understand that. If you didn't, don't want to shock you, but that's the truth. And that was the angel who rebelled against God and sought to take God's place upon the throne. Now, a little, very quick rabbit trail here. That should tell you something about angels right there. It should tell you angels cannot see the future. Because if Lucifer could see the future, he would have known that everything he was doing was going to fail. He's not an idiot. He never would have done it. It should also tell you that angels don't have supreme power. Because there wasn't a fight between, you know, people talk about this big fight between Lucifer and God. It wasn't a fight. It was basically God saying, get out of here. It was done. It was over. It was history. God kicked him out of heaven, and the Bible says with many other angels, maybe a third of all the angels were kicked out of heaven. That's in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And we call them fallen angels, usually. But when you go in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't call them fallen angels. So let me tell you, when you read the Bible, what the Bible calls them, the Bible calls them demons or evil spirits. That's what they're commonly called in Scripture. And fallen angels are not called fallen angels. We call them that because they were kicked out of heaven. So we came up with that. The Bible calls them demons or, like I said, evil spirits. And it's with them that Satan established his kingdom. Now, therefore, when demons are referred to in Scripture, I just want you to know that they are actually fallen angels who are evil in their nature. But you also need to understand the authority and the power that Christ has over them. The passage in Colossians that we read is saying that Jesus created all things and therefore has absolute authority over all things, even over angels, even over demons, even over evil spirits. Let me give you some examples of this in Scripture. Most of you know the story of the demonic in chapter 5 of Mark. You've heard it before. In it, we see Jesus sailing across the Sea of Galilee. He's going to a place where there's a man who's been living among the tombs, shrieking, running around like a crazy person. The people tell Jesus that they've tried everything to restrain him. They've put chains around him. He's broken the chains. There's nothing they can do to control this man. He just runs around throughout the countryside acting crazy. So Jesus and his disciples, they arrive on the shore, and then we read this beginning in the 5th chapter of Mark, verse 6. When he saw Jesus, by the way, the he is this demonic person, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran, fell on his knees in front of him, and shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." But Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" The man replied, "Legion, for we are many." And he begged Jesus. Now, let me stop there before I continue to read this story. Why is he begging Jesus? I mean, he begs Jesus, if you read this story, not to throw him out of the area, not to kick him out far from where he is. So it goes on to say this, "A large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demon begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 in number rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Okay, a weird Bible story, right? Let's face it, it's weird. And there's a lot of things about this text that could have a couple of sermons by itself. And I'm not going to go over many of them, but again, another really short rabbit trail. And the question is this, what were the Jews doing with 2,000 pigs? The Jews can't touch pigs. They can't eat pigs. This is illegal. Now, we know they must have been doing it for money, of course. Absolutely for money. So maybe Jesus just killed two birds with one stone because he got rid of all the income, killed all the pigs, and the evil spirits were taken out of the man. That's a whole nother sermon, why the Jews were raising pigs. And again, I don't have time to go down that route today. But it's an interesting story. But there are a couple of things I want to point out in this story. I don't want us to miss. One, that the demons, lots of demons possess this one person. Lots. It says, "My name is Legion, for we are many. We know that 2,000 pigs rushed down the hillside and killed themselves." Does that mean there were 2,000 demons? Well, maybe, even maybe there were 5,000. But we know there were probably at least 2,000 because all 2,000 pigs went down the hill and killed themselves. All right? And it also says that this demon, they begged Jesus, begged for permission not to be sent out of the area. Why would they beg Jesus for anything? The answer is real simple. Because they knew this, that Jesus had complete authority and power over them. Complete authority and power. Just like, by the way, you have over any evil, satanic influences or attacks on your life, just like the people in Asia Minor had over the evil spirits, demons, whatever you want to call them, in their life. And Peter wanted those people to know that because they thought they were being oppressed by Satan. Things were going so bad in their life. All they could say is, Satan must be doing this. Peter wants them to know, no way, unless you're giving him permission. Satan has no power and authority over Jesus. Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 1. Let's go back a few chapters before this thing with the pigs happened. It says this: just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Why would that question be asked? Well, I know why. Because same with the other demon-possessed man. This demon knew it was Jesus and knew Jesus had total power and authority. Do you understand that both of these demons cried out to Jesus? He never introduced himself. He never said who he was. He just showed up. And they instantly knew who he was. The people that were there watching all this didn't know who Jesus was. They knew he was the rabbi that they heard some rumors about. He didn't come in and introduce himself. No. These demons instantly recognized, this is the Son of the Most High. This is Jesus. This is God. The forces of evil recognize the authority and the power that Christ has over them. So if you read the rest of that story, you'll discover that when the demons were cast out of this man by Jesus, that the man shook violently and the demons were rebelling the whole way, but they had no choice. They had no choice but to obey the command of Jesus to come out. Now in James is talking to the people about a problem he's having with them. Listen what James says. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, here we go for a little longer rabbit trail here, and one that has got me in trouble here at this church two or three times in the last 5 years. Okay? But that's okay. That's okay. I don't mind getting in trouble for preaching the truth. Never mind it. Two or three times in the last 5 years, I've looked at you and told you that I think half of you are going to hell. You don't like that. But I told you, not just you, I've told you I think half the church that goes to church in America on Sunday morning are going to hell. I believe that. As I stand here today, I believe that. I still believe that. Now, I think our numbers have gotten better, so don't get hung up on the numbers. But I'll say this. Some of you sitting here today that have been coming to church a long time, some of you are going to hell. Right now, today, if God were to come back. You're not ready. And this is why I say this. This verse helps me explain to you maybe the best way I can why I believe that. You believe there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, this is one of the problems we have. That we think because we believe in Jesus, we're okay. I believe in Jesus. I go to church. I put some money in the offering plate. I do some ministry. And you stand before God and God says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you say, God, I've believed in Jesus for 30 years. And God says, I know. It doesn't make any difference, get out of here. You see, friends, that's where we have a huge mistake in America. Believing in Jesus means zero. The demons believe in Jesus. Where are they? We need to have faith in Jesus. Faith. And there is such a difference between belief and faith. Let me tell you what faith does. Faith causes you to live your life differently. Faith causes you to try to live your life with Jesus. Faith gives you compassion. Faith allows you to extend grace. Faith makes you a person of forgiveness. Faith gives you a proper attitude. Belief does nothing. Nothing. You don't think Satan believes in Jesus? Of course he does. Where's it get him? Hell. We need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, do I have faith in Jesus or do I believe in Jesus? And this is what I think. I think the church for the last 75 years or so have allowed people to believe in Jesus and let them think they're okay. What a lie. What a deception of the enemy of our soul. Believing in Jesus does not make you okay. It gives you no credit with God whatsoever. So I think there are people who believe in Jesus and who go to church and they may pray to Jesus. They may do all the church kind of things. But they never put their faith in him. And do you know what a world of difference that is? Because when you put your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. The Holy Spirit transforms you from the inside out. You start to live differently, act differently, talk differently. Your hopes and goals and dreams become different because they line up with Christ. And that's done by osmosis, naturally, because your faith is in Christ. So, when I say that to you, I'm not being judgmental. I love you. I don't want one person in this church to stand before God and not hear, "Welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I want every single one of you to hear. And those of you listening online, the same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in. But I am concerned because I know that the church in America is in big trouble. How do I know that? We make no difference in our culture. The church influences nothing. Yeah, do politicians want your vote? Yeah, because you're part of the evangelical bloc. Yeah, okay, they want your vote. Okay, and they'll all try to get your vote because they'll try to say things they think Christians want to hear. But we have no influence. We have no power. We have no authority. We're not changing America. We've become part of America. And we should be, what's the word? Sanctified. You know what that word means? Set apart. God has set apart his church to make a difference. All these things kind of come together in Scripture so nicely. That's why I would tell you, please read Scripture. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to be a theologian. God will tell you what you need to know. God will impress upon you by his Holy Spirit things that are important to you for your journey where you're at today. But you need to read it every day. You know why? In 2 years, God may have another purpose for you. He's going to show you more stuff. Stuff you didn't know the last time you read it. So, I know this is a big rabbit trail from my topic today, but I couldn't avoid it when I looked up this verse and said, oh, how can I say that and not talk to them about the difference between belief and faith? And that's what James is talking about here. He's talking to a group of people who believed things, and he said, so what? Do you have faith? Do you have faith? Because they were saying all these good things they believe in, and he says, so what? Who cares? Where is your faith? So we individually need to just ask that question of God. God, do I have faith or do I believe? God will help you with that answer. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, but I want you to be sure. You know, have you changed your lifestyle? Have you made choices in alignment with the life of Christ? Because faith has you do that automatically. You don't need someone coming around telling you what to do because faith causes you to do that just because you're living your life. You'll be more like Jesus next year than you are this year. You know why? Because you have faith. And the transformation will take your whole life. And then you'll die. And there's still more transformation to go on. And that's when God says, come on in. Welcome, good and faithful servant. So, for any of you who want to talk to me, and yell at me. I'm in my office every day. Come on in, and I'd be willing to talk to you. And if you want, explore this much, much, much deeper. I will show you 100 verses that I base my opinion on. I'm only giving you one here, okay? Because the Bible is filled with information about the difference between people who believe in Jesus and the people who have faith in Jesus. It was a problem in their day. It was a problem in Jesus' day, by the way. You know, there was a lot of problems here. People believed in Jesus because he did miracles. They saw him do these crazy miracles, raising people from the dead and all kinds of other things. So guess what? They believed in Jesus. And then Jesus pulls him aside. Really? Do you hate your mother and father? Do you hate them compared to me? You don't have faith in me then. Get out of here. You're not my follower. Jesus then tried to correct that with some radical statements that he meant something different than what it sounded like on the surface. All right, because then he would say, he who has ears, let them hear. In other words, if you're my servant, you know what I'm saying. If you're not my servant, this is going to sound crazy to you. So, okay. So now that I've gone on that 7-minute rabbit trail, I'm going to get back to my sermon. Okay? Back to talking about the difference between the authority and power of Jesus versus the authority and power of Satan. So in that verse I just read, it said, even the demons believe that and shudder. Why do the demons shudder? Why do you think they would shudder? Again, not complicated. Because they understand that judgment is coming, that Jesus has all the power. They shudder in the presence of Christ because they understand his authority and they understand his power. The truth is, I think the demons show more concern about the authority and power of God than most of us do. I mean, do we shudder in God's presence? Do we stand in awe of his power? I think most of America takes God and his word for granted. We kind of go through life doing what we want, when we want, thinking that everything will be right, never realizing the seriousness that the enemy of our soul makes us face all the time, whether or not we do anything. Remember, the enemy of our soul, whatever you want to call him, doesn't want any of us to go to heaven. None of us. He'll do anything. And he's been masterful at deceiving certainly the church in America. He's been a master at bringing the world into the church. And the church has been transformed to the world. As we see that with every study that's ever been taken in the last 30 years. We are the world. We look no different. But you all know that because you've heard it here many times. All right. Point two in this sermon is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:12, Paul says this, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Whether we realize it or not, we are in a life and death battle that will not only affect the way we live here, but it will also affect where we will live for eternity. Therefore, we better take it seriously. Now let's get back to 1 Peter. Remember what Beth read for us right at the beginning before I stood up here? She read this. Again, Peter writing to that oppressed group of Christians who probably think they're being oppressed by Satan. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Peter wants them to know they're not alone, that their brothers and sisters for Christ all around the world are suffering simply because they are followers of Jesus Christ. He's telling them, don't worry about Satan. All you have to do is stand firm. Resist him. You know, Paul goes on to tell them in Ephesians that they need to put on the full armor of God. Most of you have heard this. It says in Ephesians 6:13, it says, therefore put on the full armor of God. So when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. And the first piece of armor he tells us, Paul tells us to put on, is the belt of truth. You know, another survey was taken just a few months ago by my favorite survey taker. And the results of the survey were not a surprise, but he said that 90% of Americans, this was not a Christian survey, it was just a general survey of Americans, and 90% of Americans that were questioned believe that everybody lies. Everybody lies. And they also said, 90% said, there's nothing wrong with that. So 90% of Americans say, everyone lies, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And the truth is, 90% of Americans may see nothing wrong with lying, but I think you understand that lying is not acceptable to God. In fact, the very first thing Paul says we must do if we're serious about this battle is to put on the belt of truth. Of truth. Lying's a serious matter with God. Secondly, he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know, in life, words really are not a good defense against accusations. One of the only things that is a good defense against accusations is a good and pure life. Someone once accused Plato of certain kind of crimes. And this was Plato's response to that, to his followers and to his friends. He said, well, we must live in such a way as to prove that his accusations are a lie. The Living Bible actually calls this breastplate of righteousness, they call it the breastplate of God's approval, which I like that, because it really brings out the meaning of what is intended to be said here. So the Living Bible calls it the breastplate of God's approval. There was a young soldier in the Revolutionary War, true story, and he was in the what was called the Army of Connecticut. Never heard of it. But General George Washington, he said, stood before the Army of Connecticut, and the soldier said, in his own words, they were a pretty motley crew, that only 50% of their weapons could even fire. He said, we had no uniforms, we didn't know how to march, we didn't know how to stand at attention, and we looked like a complete mess. He says, and General Washington stood there, and he looked down the ranks of the Army of Connecticut, and he said this, quote, gentlemen, I have great pride and faith in the men from Connecticut. This young soldier wrote his parents a letter, and he said, quote, when the general said that, I took my musket, clutched it to my breast, and I said to myself, let the enemy come, end quote. The concept of the breastplate of God's approval is what he's trying to say here. Next, he says what? Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, the word shield there, you know, there are many different kinds of shield that they used in battle. And the one they're talking about there was a little round one, but then there was a big oblong kind of shield. You've seen it in movies before. That was really big. It almost was from like the knee to the head. That's about the size of it. And what the Romans had done is they put hooks on the outside of these shields. And what they would do is they'd stand in line. They would hook them all together. They would almost make an impenetrable wall of solid steel because it'd be their shields. And that was to stop the arrows from penetrating and killing them. That was one of the most, that would be like the nuclear bomb back then. This was the worst weapon they had. They would take the arrows, they would dip them in pitch and tar and put them on fire, and they would shoot them at the enemy. And so the Romans had a way with these oblong shields to protect themselves. That meant each man was kind of help protect the guy next to him. It was this solid impenetrable wall. Paul then says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And of course, in today's churches, this is a big, big problem. And that is the problem is biblical illiteracy. It is a major problem in the church today that many in the church, and I think we are better than most, so that's my opinion. We are better than most here. But biblical illiteracy is rampant in the church. You know, I'm not going to do this, but let's say in theory that God was here and he was going to control your arm, whether it goes up or down. Not you weren't going to control it, God was. And I said to you, how many of you read your Bible and talked to the Lord in prayer every day this week? And I said, raise your hand. By the way, don't do that. I think that many of you would be very disappointed at how many hands went up. Even here, in what I consider a good church that's healthy and is getting healthier, okay? Biblical illiteracy is a rampant problem. And I talk to people all the time, and I can almost never ask a question about the Bible and say, well, you know what such and such is? You know what happened with David and Goliath, right? No, who were David and Goliath? It doesn't matter how simple I make it. Many times I just get, I have no idea what you're talking about. And these are church people. And so that's a problem. And it says here to put on the sword of the Spirit. Well, the sword is the Word of God. That's what it says here. The sword is the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon said this about the Bible. Quote, "The Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just need to turn it loose." End quote. I love that quote. Because that's true. The Bible will do its own work. If we know it. You know, last of all, Paul says this. He says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me." I want to tell you an illustration. I want to wrap this up, I guess, with an illustration. True story, 2019, 24-year-old Danny Simpson, he went to court and was sentenced to 6 years in jail for robbing a bank. And nothing remarkable about that, right? But this is the problem. See, Danny got 6 years in jail for stealing $6,000 from a local bank. However, when the police arrested him, they got the gun that he used in the robbery, and the gun was put in a museum. And the reason for that, it was a .45 caliber Colt semi-automatic, and it turned out to be made in 1918 by the Ross Rifle Company. Now, what does that mean to me? Nothing. But his pistol was worth well over $100,000 if he had sold it. Now, if he knew what he held in his hand, he never would have ended up having to rob the bank. All he would have to have done is gone and sold his pistol. Many Christians live their lives like that. They don't know what they're holding in their hand. You are holding the power of, if you're a Christian, you are holding the power of God. You have authority and power. You don't have to worry about the enemy of your soul. You don't have to worry about Satan coming in and messing things up. You don't have to worry about that. You have the power. Danny Simpson, he didn't understand. He held the answers to his problems with that little gun he went used to go rob the bank with. You hold all authority over Satan if you are a Christian. And how do you know if you're a Christian? Well, I think many of you know that. Are you different than you were 5 years ago? Has your attitude changed? Has your desires changed? Has the things you do for your life changed? If you say, well, not really, then I would say, well, do some self-examination. Look in the mirror and say, I know I believe in Jesus, and I've already told you what that's worth. That's worth nothing. Believing in Jesus gets you nowhere fast. It gets you hell. Okay, so, but having faith in Jesus gets you everything. It gets you the kingdom. It gets you the Lord. It gets you the power. It gets you the authority. It gets you salvation. It gets you everything. What a difference between those two. And Jesus has all the power and authority. Satan has got nothing compared to Jesus. Don't anyone in this church ever worry about the power and authority of Satan and his demons. And yeah, he has a lot of that. But compared to God, he's got nothing. All right? So don't ever worry about that. Unless, of course, you're not sure if you have belief or faith. That's not hard to do. Just put your faith in Christ. I mean, how much faith? Any. How much faith did the thief on the cross have? Very, very little. But he had a mustard seed of faith, and Jesus said, "That's enough. That's all I need to see. That's all he needs from us." And that faith will mature as you continue to walk with God. Your faith will be stronger 5 years after you put your faith in Christ. 5 years later, your faith will be a lot stronger. Then 35 years later, it will be a lot stronger. And then, 45 years later, it will be a lot stronger. My faith is nothing like it used to be 40 years ago. Nothing. Praise the Lord for that. All right. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this message from 1 Peter as we wrap up this very, very interesting letter that Peter writes to encourage Christians and at the same time to challenge them to be in the center of your will, to be sanctified, to be holy, to understand that they are in full control of their own situation, God, that they don't need to be depressed. They don't need to be worried that Satan somehow has a stronghold. I thank you, God, for his words of encouragement. And I pray, God, that he would encourage us today and that we would leave this place, God, encouraged and challenged if we need to be. And challenged to the point, God, that we would do some self-examination. May every single person, Lord, who comes into Living Hope Church, may they all have faith in Jesus Christ. May that be evident, God, in the way that we live out our lives. So again, thank you, God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit's presence. Thank you, God, for Mother's Day and our celebration of moms today. I pray that will continue throughout the day. And again, Lord, thank you for being with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to be celebrating the sacrament, Holy Communion, in just a minute or two, and I'm going to ask both Sheila and Rick to come down and help me. But I wanted to read some scripture before we start. And Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what he says. For what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the Lord, the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, that's kind of a hard scripture to swallow when we come to a special celebration like this in communion. But I was really thinking about this as Gene was kind of wrapping this up. And the difference between belief and faith is pretty simple. We serve an open communion here. If you are in that position where you just believe, you can instantly this morning make the decision for faith. And faith basically says, forsaking all, I take him. He is worth it. So before you come this morning, and you are all open, we serve an open communion here, you're all invited, examine yourselves. And if you've got to make that transition from belief to faith, we invite you to do that even this morning. Sheila and Rick, would you please come?